Your word, O Lord, is a light to our path and a lamp unto our feet. Shine into the dark places of our world and the dark places of our hearts. Give us grace to receive your word and then be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is a brief one, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, returning to our series through the book of Exodus, and as we move now to the second half of the Ten Commandments, and this week and the next few weeks will be short passages, but big topics. This morning we come to verse 13, the sixth commandment. Here's what we read in God's word, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. There it is, the sixth commandment. In Hebrew, it's actually even shorter. It's just two words in Hebrew. Lo, that's the negation, the not. Retzach, murder. It seems like a rather obvious, uncontroversial commandment. There is anyone that perhaps could go unstated, and we would just all, as human beings and good neighbors, assume to be the case, perhaps it would be this one. Surely people from all times and all places could agree, do not murder. There are many ways I am not an exemplar as a husband, but one of the ways that I am truly commendable is the number of Jane Austen movies I have watched. And there was a new one based on a little novella of Jane Austen's, little known. Now, I think the book was actually called Lady Susan. The movie came out earlier in the year called Love and Friendship. It's quite clever. And it has, as many of Jane Austen's books do, it has a lot of rich, foolish people. And one character in particular who's trying to be, he's the suitor of this woman's young daughter. And he's wealthy and very goofy, and the part is played terrifically. So he is in one scene trying to impress all the people in the parlor about his knowledge of the Bible. And he says, this reminded me of many such accounts one learns in childhood. Perhaps the most significant in forming one's principles is that of the old prophet who came down from the mount bearing the 12 commandments, which our Lord has taught us to obey without fail. And then there's a little bit of a murmur, and someone says, excuse me, I believe there were only 10. And he says, really? Only 10 must be obeyed. Excellent. Well, then which two to take off? Perhaps the one about the Sabbath. I prefer to hunt. After that, it becomes tricky. Many of the thou shalt nots. Don't murder. Don't covet thy neighbor's house or wife. One simply wouldn't do anyways because they are wrong, whether the Lord allows us to take them off or not. It's performed admirably in the movie, and it does summarize how many of us, even today, think about the Ten Commandments, or the 12 Commandments as they were. If we were to take one off, I think he speaks for many, the Sabbath, and if there is one that we would just assume is certainly to be obeyed, whether we can take it off or not, is this one, thou shalt not murder. Have you ever considered why is murder wrong? Even if it is universally, and actually wouldn't be universally, but we think in the Western world it is universally assumed to be wrong, why is it the case? You could go out and probably talk to anyone here in East Lansing, and maybe 100 out of 100 people would agree, yes, murder is wrong. And why would they state that it is wrong? Well, they would probably say something about, well, it's just not right. Well, why not? Well, it's not a very nice thing to do. We want to treat each other how we want to be treated, and well, that's true, and there's a biblical precedent for that. They might go a little bit further and say, well, it's just, if our society is really to function, if we're really to feel safe, if we're able to flourish as human beings, we can't just go around killing each other willy-nilly. We have to be protected. And when it comes down to it, most people would describe the rightness of this commandment with some kind of utilitarian ethic. Why is murder wrong? Well, because that's just the way things work best. You can't just be killing people. But of course, that begs another question. Well, who is to decide whether your life or mine is worth protecting? And who is to say that this life to stay alive versus that life to be snuffed out wouldn't make the world a better place? It is largely upon utilitarian means that most people think about this commandment, do not murder, if they think about it at all. But as Christians, as those who follow the Bible, we understand that the inherent worth and dignity of every human being is the foundation upon which this commandment is based. We see it in Genesis 9, 5 and 6, that it is because of the image of God in each of us, marred by the fall, but nevertheless still present. It's because of that inherent worth and value that murder is wrong. No matter their race or ethnicity, no matter how they vote, no matter their health or their disability, no matter their age or infirmity, no matter whether they are bothersome to us or we wish they would go away, every person in your life has inherent worth and dignity because they are created in the image of God. Only with a biblical anthropology can the commandment not to murder be based on something deeper than utilitarianism. Well, that's just the way things work best. Only with that biblical anthropology can it be more than simply good advice and how we care for one another and be something truly rooted in an inalienable right. I want to ask three questions this morning. Number one, what does the commandment prohibit? Number two, how does this commandment speak into our cultural context? And number three, how does Jesus deepen and transform this commandment? So number one, what does this commandment prohibit? The sixth commandment, simply put, prohibits the taking of innocent human life. The word, and it's given this translation in the ESV, murder, is a good translation, more accurate than the word simply to kill. Ratzach, that's the Hebrew word, occurs mostly in a few passages in the Pentateuch that talk about cities of refuge. These were places where those who had committed some kind of unintentional crime could go to flee before vengeance fell upon their head. Outside of these few passages, Ratzach does not occur very often. The word katal, which means to kill, occurs hundreds of times. There is a distinction between that word katal, to kill, and this word ratzach, meaning to murder. The sixth commandment we see in the Old Testament does not prohibit self-defense. Exodus 22, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him, but if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. In other words, if you had no other choice and as a last resort, you have to defend yourself from an intruder, you're not guilty. But when it says if the sun has risen, meaning if you could see for yourself what was going on and there was some other way of doing this, then you are guilty. But self-defense is not a violation of the sixth commandment. We see also in Genesis 9 that capital punishment was not considered a violation of this commandment. Genesis 9, 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Capital punishment for murder was not an assault on the image of God, but was considered a defense of the image of God. Because human life is so precious, the taking of human life was to be punished severely. The famous principle, the lex talionis, the principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, which Exodus 21 states, was not a matter of cruel and unusual punishment. Was it Gandhi who said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind? We say, oh, that's right. That's not a very good law. But within the context of the ancient Near East, this was quite a humane law because it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a wound for a wound, instead of your head for an eye, your whole family for a tooth, your whole tribe if you offend me. It was setting the precedent that the punishment must fit the crime, must not exceed the crime. Life for life, no less, no more. And then even in the New Testament, Romans 13:4 says, the governing authorities are God's servants to do good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Capital punishment was not considered a violation of the sixth commandment. Neither was war in certain circumstances. Peace, of course, is always the goal, but sometimes war is necessary to defend the peace. The Old Testament clearly did not prohibit warfare. God sends Israel into battle. He claims to be a warrior God to fight for them. Again, we see in Romans 13 that the duly appointed state is to be the agent of God's wrath to protect the innocent. Jesus, you may recall, when he encountered the centurion, did not tell the centurion, well, go and sin no more, and if you're going to really follow me, you have to quit being a centurion in the Roman army. Or Cornelius in Acts, who was head of a regiment, was called a God-fearer. When some soldiers asked John the Baptist what they needed to do to repent, John did not say to them, well, resign from the evil Roman army. You can't be a soldier and be a part of the people of God. What he said was, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation and be content with your wages. Be an honest, honorable soldier, even in an army that often did repugnant things like the Roman army. So the sixth commandment did not prohibit this sort of killing, self-defense, capital punishment in a just war. But it did prohibit other killings, premeditated, intentional murder. We see this several times in the Old Testament, the murder of the Levite's concubine or wife, or the murder of Naboth for his vineyard. It would prohibit intentional but not premeditated murder, what we would call voluntary manslaughter. It was to prohibit reckless homicide, what we might call involuntary manslaughter, someone who's drunk driving and they don't set out to kill someone, but because of their recklessness they do. There was a distinction in Israelite law between death that came by accidents. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 19, the first part of the chapter, and then the second part of the chapter, death that was motivated by hatred. So the Old Testament was wise to consider the intention behind the death. This commandment meant to forbid negligent homicide. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, a kind of fence, an enclosure, a guardian on your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Exodus 21, when an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death. Now, when you get to what's behind those laws, at first they sound sort of strange. Well, most of us don't have oxen, and that's not what we go out and fear when we're on a walk. There's oxen chasing me. We're not worried about parapets on our roof. But all of these things we still have. We have laws, right, in Michigan about if you have an below-ground pool, that you must have a fence. It's a way to say we must protect people from falling into this, just like they protect people, because in that day, the way to get cool at night was to go out on your roof. And so the roof was another living space. And so God said, look, you have to care about your neighbor. You can't just say, well, you fell off your roof. It's your own fault. Say, no, you're commanded in God's word to care about the well-being of your neighbor so that you put a roof around your, or a parapet around your roof. And similarly with the ox, it says, look, if your ox goes, you know, ox wild someday and just starts going after people, well, then that's an accident. But if you knew that this is a crazy ox and he's done this before and then he goes out and he gores someone, well, you haven't been doing your part to care for your neighbor and you will be put to death. Reckless, negligent homicide. In other words, the sixth commandment prohibited more than just, you know, in cold blood, premeditated murder. The sixth commandment prohibits killing or causing to be killed by our direct action or inaction any legally innocent person. The sixth commandment prohibits killing or causing to be killed by our direct action or inaction any legally innocent person. That's the sixth commandment. That's the first question. Here's the second question. How then does the commandment speak into our cultural context? Certainly, it applies in all the ways we just saw that it applied in ancient Israel. We still care about homicide and involuntary, involuntary manslaughter and all these technical terms. But in addition, let me highlight three related areas that are particularly relevant and sometimes controversial for us, but need to be mentioned. Number one, the sixth commandment prohibits suicide. Suicide, there's almost no topic more painful for those who have experienced it in their family or friends. Suicide is a sin. Not the unforgivable sin, but a sin. Now, of course, that's not what I would lead with as a pastor and going to visit a family who had just lost a loved one from suicide to tell them about how what just happened was sinful. So not talking about pastoral care strategy at the moment, but giving you the doctrinal foundation. While there may be extreme cases where a suicidal person has clearly lost control of his or her faculties, certifiable dementia or closed head injury, so that the person is not in any sort of capacity for rational decision-making. In the majority of cases, we are right to see suicide, as tragic as it is, as a morally culpable and morally blameworthy choice. For centuries, the church has consistently viewed suicide as a violation of the sixth commandment. Self-murder is still murder. There are five instances of suicide in Scripture: Judges 9, 1 Samuel 31, 2 Samuel 17, 1 Kings 16, Matthew 27. All of them are in the context of shame and defeat. Likewise, when more noble characters ask God to take their lives, as Jonah did or Job, God clearly views their self-destructive requests unfavorably. If you remember when, and it seems like we hear too often of famous movie stars or athletes or entertainers who have committed suicide, when many people were understandably upset and saddened at Robin Williams' death, and there was much conversation and punditry and maybe people saying things in an unhelpful way or an unhelpful timing, but sort of the one of the recurring themes was there's no moral responsibility. We all have our demons. We all have to face this, and we shouldn't put any sort of ethical blame upon suicide, which sounds for a moment like a very compassionate thing to do. But it isn't. Listen to a woman named Julie Gossack writing in the journal Biblical Counseling 10 years ago. She was a wife and a mother who has five times suffered through the suicide of a family member. I can scarcely imagine that. And she said this, "Suicide is not a genetic trait, nor is it a family curse. Suicide is a sinful choice made by an individual. This statement is neither unloving nor disrespectful. It is the truth. I dearly loved my family members that committed suicide, but their choices were sinful and not righteous." She goes on to say that she wants to state that precisely to be loving, so that other people who may be considering their lives at such a dark place would perhaps, if there are no other restraints, be restrained by the law of God. Suicide might feel like the only way out, but Scripture tells us God will never lead us into a situation where violating His command is the only option. We do not help struggling saints by refusing to tell them that suicide is displeasing to God. Lovingly spoken, in the right time, it may be one of the means by which God jolts the suicidal soul back to better, saner, more righteous thinking. Your life is precious to God, even when you have concluded that your life is pointless. Here's a second example of how the Sixth Commandment speaks into our cultural context. The Sixth Commandment prohibits abortion. Psalm 139, "You knit me together in my mother's womb," speaking already of this nascent life, which is truly life within the mother. The law that I mentioned a few moments ago in Exodus 21 about an eye for an eye, if you read the context there, it has to do with injuring a pregnant woman's baby in the womb, that there were infractions for doing so because that life was considered life. The church, until very, very recently, has universally opposed the practice of abortion. There was a first century church manual called the Didache, the teaching, and it says, quote, "Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant." Two practices which were common in the ancient world. It was chiefly in the Judeo-Christian worldview, and in particular in the early church, that children were considered valued and needed to be protected. John Calvin says, "For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. It seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge. It ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb, in its secure place of refuge, before it has even come to light." Life begins at conception. That is a scientific fact. It is. It's a fact. All read any of the embryology books will tell you that life, that the life that we are, each one of us, traces back to that zygote, to that moment of conception. We didn't become something different. We've all been formed from that original life that is still us. So science tells us life begins at conception. The only way to think that ending the life of a child in the womb is appropriate is to think that personhood begins at some other time after the beginning of biological life. And some, like Peter Singer, the famous or infamous ethicist at Princeton, has gone to at least have some consistency in his opinions, and he's argued that even after a child is born, it doesn't become a human person until a certain number of months or years, and then it has those rights that are afforded to all of us as human persons. The Bible teaches, and until very recently, everyone in the Western world agreed, that there is a profound organic unity between body and soul such that personhood exists wherever biological life exists. It was that ancient heresy, Gnosticism, which posited this dualism, which said you have the soul, which is sort of trapped in some kind of prison house of the body, and the physical body and your soul can be are two very different things that don't have an organic unity. One is just trapped inside and needs to be freed from the other. But we understand from a biblical anthropology that though there are two things, the body and the soul have an organic union, so that when your body, when your biological life begins, you also exist as a person in the image of God, created to honor God, and with a life that deserves to be protected. So the sixth commandment speaks to abortion. And I'll give you a third example, how it speaks into our context. The sixth commandment speaks to the issue of euthanasia. We've just seen in recent weeks an assisted suicide law passed in Washington, D.C. Many in particular among African-American church leaders spoke out against the law, considering that the net result will be elderly African-Americans in the district will have their lives ended. Colorado just passed, overwhelmingly this past week, an assisted suicide law. There are problems we could mention with the laws themselves, that it requires a diagnosis of a terminal disease or illness that will end your life in 6 months, but of course we all could tell stories of people who received such a diagnosis and lived far beyond that. They're imperfect. Many of these laws do not require notification of family members. They don't specify which kind of doctor must give you. You could, you know, have an ENT doctor give you this diagnosis of 6 months. They don't specify which kind of doctor. They allow you to pick up your suicide drugs at your local pharmacy and administer them on your own. So there's all sorts of problems that could be pointed out. But more importantly are the ethical problems with these laws. How can we try to prevent suicide among teenagers and young people and then encourage it among the sick and the elderly? I just see, whenever I walk into the East Lansing High School, I see in that first hallway, there's signs about say no to suicide or thinking about suicide, there's help, and there's anti-suicide messages, and that's good. We don't want people. How can you say that to a certain group of people and then put forward to another group of people that this is in fact the very option to consider? We are to do what we can to preserve and protect innocent life. We must not let our definitions of compassion cloud our thinking. This is very key, because here's how the moral argument works and we get confused. We are not talking about the termination of treatment. We are talking about the termination of life. Sometimes people hear that and they think, look, I don't want to be put on a respirator. I don't want to have some machine just do my life for me. That's not what we're talking about. My grandfather just passed away a couple of months ago, 91 years old, went downhill very quickly, and he was in hospice care, and they said to him, look, there are some things that we could do. We could really force you to get up and move around, and we could give you some further treatments, and it might preserve your life another 4 or 5 months. Or we can keep you comfortable, give you palliative care, you can rest in your room and in your bed, and you may not live more than a week or two. And he said, 91, lived my life, I want to rest. I don't need to do all that to preserve my life 4 or 5 more months. That's not what we're talking about. Many of us face those decisions. We know loved ones who have to face those decisions. And those decisions are not wrong decisions by any means. We're not talking about the termination of treatment, but rather the direct termination of life. What has happened, and you can see this in the Netherlands, for example, which was the first nation to allow for legal assisted suicide, that over time, voluntary euthanasia becomes involuntary. It happens, and it will happen. Why? Because when it then becomes an option that you could end your life, well, insurance companies will say, well, we're not going to pay for that to extend your life another 6 months or a year when you could just take these pills and you could end your life. You become a burden to insurance providers, a burden to the state, a burden to families. It has been shown that more and more requests in the Netherlands for assisted suicide have come from family members, not from the patient themselves. During the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, Dutch physicians refused to obey orders by Nazi troops to let the elderly or the terminally ill die. In 2001, Holland became the first country to give legal status to doctor-assisted suicide. Some years earlier, Malcolm Muggeridge noted, "It took only one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion." Psalm 41:1, "Blessed is he who has regard for the weak." Not to kill them, but to provide comfort, help, and care throughout their lives, however long God would give them to live. The human person, created in the image of God, no matter their quality of life, no matter their diagnosis, no matter their age, no matter their position in the womb or outside the womb, no matter the number of chromosomes they have, no matter the unique challenges or special needs, are men and women and children created in the image of God, deserving of life, and we should protect it. How does Jesus transform the commandment? I want to finish by moving from cultural analysis to heart analysis. Matthew chapter 5, 21. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus deepens and transforms this commandment to help us understand its true significance, that the sixth commandment not only prohibits a violent act of murder, but it prohibits all of the violent emotions and intentions of the heart. David Paulison has a new book. It's very good. It's called Good and Angry. And chapter 2 is entitled, "Do You Have an Anger Problem?" You can read it. It's very clever. Chapter 2, "Do You Have an Anger Problem?" Yes, turn the page, chapter 3. That's chapter 2. You do have an anger problem. I have an anger problem. The Heidelberg Catechism says, "What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? Answer, I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my looks, or my gestures, and certainly not by my actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I'm to put away all desire for revenge." Now that makes the sixth commandment considerably more difficult. We say, okay, do not murder. Yes, glad I showed up this morning. Okay, I am good to go. Do not murder. Bring it on, Pastor. Well, what about your thoughts, your words, your looks, your gestures? Have they ever belittled, insulted, or hated? Or have we given party to those who do so? Does this commandment refer only to killing? The Catechism asks. Answer, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder, envy, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. You see here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, in verse 22, gives three deeper root causes of murder. First, he says, anyone who is angry. And then he says, whoever insults. And then he speaks of denunciation, whoever says, you fool, the word in Greek, moros, which we get our word moron, worthless person. So he says, you may be innocent of physical outward murder, but what about in your heart? What about anger? What about insults? What about denunciation? And then to each of these, he gives three corresponding forms of judgment. He says, whoever murders shall be liable to judgment, but I say to you, everyone who is angry will be liable to judgment. And then whoever insults his brother, he's liable to the council, that is to the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to Gehenna, to the hell of fire. I don't think we should read too much into these punishments as if Christ were giving increasing punishments for increasingly vile offenses. But rather, I think he's making one big point. He's saying, you can be 100% murder-free, but still face the wrath of God if your life is marked by anger, bitterness, invective, insult, and rage. And then you notice Jesus goes even farther, and he gives two illustrations. And what's striking here is these two illustrations don't have to do directly with anger. He says, well, what about your brother? And you go into the temple, you need to go and get right with him. Or what about your adversary in court? He's speaking of not everyone who might dislike us in life or everyone who's offended by us in life. If Jesus tried to be reconciled with everyone who didn't like him, he wouldn't have done anything else. He had lots of enemies. But we're talking about people who legitimately have something against us. Jesus says anger is so serious. Not only should you do what you can to eliminate it in your heart, you should do what you can to prevent it and alleviate it in others. The sixth commandment doesn't just forbid physical murder. And it doesn't even simply prohibit murder of the heart. It positively enjoins us to seek reconciliation. Jesus will say later in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. For if you love those who love you, if you only love those who get lumped into the same sort of socio-demographic category, and that's what we hear all about this week and all about the election. Everyone's a category. Everyone's white evangelicals or just African Americans or Asian Americans or uneducated or working class, or everyone just gets a little category. And if anything, this past week has shown us that none of us like to be just put into a category and then have people in another category think they know everything about us in our category. But we all get placed somewhere. And Jesus says, if you only love those people who like you, the people who dress like you, the people who root for the things you do, the people who vote for the people you do, if you just love them, well, everybody does that. What about your enemies? What about the people who mistreat you? What about the people who don't understand you? By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, the Catechism says, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to them. We hear so much about tolerance, which is really a very weak virtue. Next time somebody says, well, tolerance, say, look, I'm a Christian. God calls me to much more than tolerance. He calls me to positively love my enemies, to be friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can and do good even to our enemies, the Catechism says. And you notice what Jesus said at the end of verse 26? if you are this sort of angry fool, you will not get out until you pay the last penny. If you insist on pouring out the cup of your wrath, there's another cup for you to drink. So Jesus makes this commandment, which we could have thought at the very beginning is the one commandment that we're all going to feel pretty good about. And as Jesus is apt to do, he makes it into one of the commandments that we all feel pretty bad about. Because which one of us hasn't been angry this week? I mean unrighteously angry. There's a way to be righteous in anger, and that's not the way most of us are angry. The way we speak to a spouse, the way we silently judge, the way we explode with our children, the simplest things, the way somebody drives in front of us and goes too slow, and you would have thought that they had cursed your whole family for all time, to much deeper hurts and pains and wounds and bitterness. Jesus says, you will not get out until you pay the last penny. That's how serious anger is. So what do we do? If we've all had this cup of wrath, and at some point in our lives, we've all had this cup of wrath, and we've done it, if not so they can see it, we've done it in our hearts, fuming, scheming, steaming mad with our bubbling, exploding cup of wrath. So what do we do? We look to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find Jesus there with another cup. And he says famously there as he's facing his death on the cross, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What's the cup? It's the cup of not our wrath, but God's wrath. The cup of God's wrath for sinners like us. His righteous, perfect anger directed towards people like us who have so often displayed such unrighteous, unholy anger. And we who have poured out that cup on others, Jesus says, this is the only way, Father. I'll take it. We deserve that cup, but he took it upon himself. The one who never violated any of the commandments. The one who never committed murder in the least degree in his heart was murdered for angry murderers like us. We have all poured out the cup of wrath on one another. Only Jesus drank from that cup for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, convict us of sin. Show us how we have fallen short of this and all your commandments, and lead us to the cross where we can find mercy and grace from the one who lived the perfect life we could not live and face the punishment we could not endure, so that in him we might know forgiveness and health and newness of life. We pray in his name. Amen.